Once upon a time, there was a country that had many, many blessings. The earliest citizens of this country had come to these shores to find freedom from religious oppression. And yet, they remained overwhelmingly religious in their basic approach to life for many, many generations. Now, that's not to say that they understood the plan of God. They lacked understanding of a great many things, and they were not granted the gift of God's calling. That's obvious by reading the records of their history. Still, they tried to base much of the society they built on certain principles that they could understand from God's Word. They had what you might call a biblical world view, even though they didn't understand it fully. And apparently, they valued freedom most of all in this country. But even then, they were completely blind to the injustices that they caused for some of their fellow human beings. And as the generations went by, rather than learning to model godly qualities more perfectly, the lessons of their history were forgotten. And they seemed to forget what real freedom was. Some enslaved others who didn't look like they did, and they didn't see the terrible inequity in it all. Time went by. Some injustices were partially corrected at a horrific cost in blood and lives. New ideas came into their world as the generations passed. Some of the ideas claiming to prove that God and the Bible were just figments of human imagination, and that God's ways were really what enslaved people. It came to be fashionable to ridicule those who were still interested in what God told them to do, and many thought the only way to be free was to reject belief in God's existence altogether. Throw off the shackles. Some of them even went so far as to claim that foul words, smutty publications, and blasphemous works of art were really all about freedom of expression. More time elapsed, and in the world outside this greatly blessed country, other ideas were growing. Some of those ideas were also religious, but not the same kind of religious as in the country in our little tale. They had worshipped along a very different path. Some of these other parts of the world worshipped a god they called Allah. And some few of those people resented the blessings of the first country. They didn't care about freedom. Some of them, the extremists, said to kill the infidels. And on a clear, crisp, late summer day, many years ago, some of the fanatics who worshipped Allah hijacked airplanes because in the country that valued freedom, they found it easy to take advantage of others. And three of those hijacked airplanes were used as terrible weapons against close to 3,000 people of the freedom-loving country. Shaken by the close-up view of pure hatred, for a time, the people who loved freedom talked of God and their blessings again. But soon, most of it was forgotten, and once more they argued about what freedom really meant. Every 4 years, they held what they called an election, where they could choose those who would rule over them for 4 more years into the future. In these elections, they often made shameful choices for leaders, most often not choosing the best and brightest among them. Instead, they opted for the loudest, most flamboyant, most well-known, or even those who could insult their opponents in the cleverest ways. The warnings to which they could have listened went unheeded yet again. How would their story end? You and I are once again rapidly approaching the beautiful lineup of God's fall holy days. The Feast of Trumpets is just over 4 weeks away, 4 weeks from Monday, 4 weeks from tomorrow night at sunset it begins. Are the meanings of those days wrapped up in a fairy tale, like the one I've written and read for you here? Or do those meanings go much deeper than that? Many years ago, my wife and I took our young son by the hand to the school where he would start the first grade. And since he's now closer to 50 than he is to 40, things have changed a little. He's 46, he'll be 47 in January. But at that time, he was 6 years old and starting school. And we went to talk to his teacher, and she wanted to know how he should be identified or how he should be addressed. She said, "Should we call you Richie or Rich?" And he said, "Richard." Oh, okay. And we had a nice discussion with the teacher. We told her about the holy days coming up, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. And for the first time we'd ever run into this, she said, "Certainly I'll be happy to give Richard some homework to take with him and keep up a little bit with the class." She said, "But would you tell me what these days mean to you?" So, okay. Gave her a brief thumbnail sketch of the Feast of Tabernacles, a concept of the return of Jesus Christ setting up the millennial reign and the world being at peace and so on. And she listened, and this funny look came over her face. And then she reacted much like she might have reacted to the beginning of this sermon, to a fairy tale. She said, "Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice?" Brethren, we're not talking about a fairy tale today. If you found yourself listening to my little story, what made you do that? Did you recognize the events I was talking about, even though they weren't presented in the usual way that we recount them? I'm sure you did. But if yes, why? Is it maybe because there's just something inherently intriguing in a story? Some compelling human interest pull about a lesson related like that. Well, apparently the greatest teacher of all time apparently thought so. Jesus Christ was one of the greatest storytellers of all. And virtually all of his stories, we usually call them parables, had something to do with the meanings of the fall holy days in one way or another. Now, how is that so? Well, the reason is because most of the time in his public messages, he talked about the coming kingdom of God. What it would mean, how it should be entered, who would be there, what it would take. If that's not fall holy day themed, I don't know what is. Take a look at Luke chapter 17. There's a passage here as he was talking with the Pharisees. And in verse 20 of Luke 17, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come," are you asking that? Because that's what he talked about most of the time. "He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God,'" in the Revised Standard it says, "'is in your midst.'" I think that's a far better translation. "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Of course, he was pointing to himself, but they couldn't understand that. The king of that kingdom was standing right there talking to them. And then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Don't go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Life was just suddenly radically changed. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The world will be heading down a path. It won't be a pretty one. It'll be an agonizing one. It'll be a path filled with terrible difficulties and trouble. But somehow, in some way, in the midst of all that, just like when the flood came, just like in the days of Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it will be suddenly interrupted. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. The one in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one taken, the other left. Two men in the field, the one taken, the other left. And they said, "Where, Lord?" So he said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles," or some translations have vultures, "will be gathered together." It's an enigmatic ending. The point is clear from his story, his tale, his relating of the days of his return. Human beings will be largely unaware of where it's headed, except for those to whom God has given the knowledge. And that knowledge is conveyed to us primarily through the understanding of the meaning of the holy days. It seems to refer, this bit about eagles or vultures, to the fact that there are natural signs that point to an event. There are clues if you can read them. Like eagles or vultures gathering around a carcass. You may be driving down the highway sometime and see them circling and thinking, "Well, I know I'm getting older, but I'm not that old." Or you figure there's some kind of roadkill out there that's attracting their attention. The parable he had just told described so many of the conditions to look for before his return. There are clues. And so he said, in much the same way, as you can read the signs in the physical world around you, those that I've called, those to whom I've given this knowledge, will be aware of what they're seeing. For others, it will be totally unexpected. Dropping down to chapter 18, there are more parables, more stories right here. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Okay, interesting point. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, nor regard man, or respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said, "Though I don't fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Yeah, there was a point to it. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Here's a parable, here's a story, here's the point. "Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." But then look at this question. Look at this question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's kind of a troubling question. And he had another parable for them. There are more about the two that go up to the temple to pray. There's the story in verses 15 to 17 of little children being brought to him. And he uses the children to teach a lesson. You see, so many ways Jesus Christ illustrated what he was saying by telling a story or showing something. And then he's asked a question in verse 18. A certain ruler said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" His answer, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that's God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, I've kept all these things since I was a youth. When Jesus heard that, he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, come follow me. Now, he wasn't going to heaven to get it. That's another story. We won't go into that now. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus noted that too. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's a distraction. It's too easy to trust in it. Because in our world, it does buy things. In our world, it does gain you advantage. Not with God. For the one who created the universe, you know, what's a few billion dollars to him? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? The things possible, impossible with men are possible with God, he said. Peter said, we've left all and we've followed you. He said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, parents, brothers, wife, children, for the kingdom's God's sake, who will not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. A lot of things to learn from his stories. But you know, the pattern had been established even earlier. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Pick it up in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. This is a parable, isn't it? It's a metaphor. Wisdom doesn't actually talk. Sometimes I've been called wise guy, but I don't think it's the same thing. Maybe you have too. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, or naive ones, will you love simplicity or naivete? Scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Because I've called and you have refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained my counsel, you would have none of my rebuke. Well, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. That's an answer from God to those who reject him. And in some ways, it seems to follow a pattern, much like a parable that Jesus Christ would have told. Could some of those words, like calamity or terror, refer to the time of great trouble in the world just before Christ returns? Certainly it could be applied that way. It's not the only time, but it could be. And it sounds a little bit like some of the prophecies of the future, like the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel, we often turn to this during the Feast of Trumpets. Some of the messages you hear may cover that again. Blow the trumpet, Joel 2 and verse 1. In Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, nothing shall escape. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds they run, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. We've pointed to this in the predictions for the future. You know, individual proverbs can be long, like the one we just read, or they can be short and to the point, direct. And they also can tie in some ways, to the future. How familiar are you, if I were just to give you two sets of numbers, if I were to say Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, do you immediately know what I'm talking about? I bet you do. If it doesn't immediately come to mind, as soon as you read the one, you would realize it's just a repetition. Because they both say there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And Proverbs 16:25 has the same. Proverbs, like Jesus Christ with parables, also teach lessons. Sometimes, in those very short little pithy statements, there's a lot to learn. And as you and I move ever closer to the fall holy day season, I can't believe how we just keep counting the weeks off every time we come here now. Now we're down to four. 4 weeks till trumpets. We ought to be thinking a lot about what it all means. It all ties back together with our whole purpose in life. Let me recount a couple more things. The little fairy tale at the beginning of the sermon today. The proverb about wisdom, chapter 1. The short statements in Proverbs about the way that seems right to a man, to a human. Where have our ways led? What shape is our world in today? When entertainers think it's necessary to be foul-mouthed to be funny, when what God calls abominable is lauded as normal, when wars of words give rise to concern that the missiles fired back and forth may not just be verbal ones anymore, like when we look at Russia and Ukraine. What shape is our world in? When no one seems to try to find common ground anymore, but rants against them. Where does it all lead? All those things reach us as we begin more and more, I hope, to focus our attention deeply on God's fall festivals. We have an amazing 3-week stretch of time coming up, and it starts in 4 weeks. The Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the 7th month in God's calendar. The Day of Atonement on the 10th month. The Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th through the 21st. And the 8th day, or the last great day, we've traditionally called it, on the 22nd day of the 7th month. 3-week period of time, essentially. It goes by so fast. We'll be back here, before you know it, talking about how did November get here so quickly? It just happens that way. Why is all of that? Why do they all tie together? Why do they all make sense in a way that you and I can knit them together and the world around us cannot? The reason, brethren, is that all of these stories and fairy tales and proverbs and parables boil down to one statement. One statement that the fall holy days ought to make crystal clear to all of us. And that is, humanity cannot solve its problems. End of story. This, in fact, is not the day of salvation for the vast majority who have ever lived by God's design. 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon here titled John 6:44 and the Esau Syndrome. Interestingly enough, you don't think people look, 5 days later, I got a call from a member in Seattle who had listened to it on the Youngstown website and wanted to talk and ask some questions about it. Surprising, isn't it? God will have to solve for us meaning all humans, the greatest problems we have by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth, resurrecting and or changing His saints, binding His archenemy Satan, and setting up the righteous government that only He can provide on this planet. And then He will set His hand to save all His people, because they all are His. Turn to Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets that we perhaps don't go to as frequently as others. You might even have a little trouble finding it. Just run through all the 12 and see when you get to it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. How's that? It's the fourth one from the end. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 8. Page 1,275. I know, bad joke. Been telling it for years. Zephaniah 3:8, wait therefore for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. Or some translations say, one Jewish translation says, till I rise up for the day of my revelation for judgment. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Those are strong words. And yet, as horrible as that picture begins to sound, we know that once it happens, things will begin to change. The end, beginning will be in sight, then the end will be in sight. Wait for me is the way the verse begins. Wait for me. Don't jump the gun. Don't think you have it all figured out ahead of time. Don't set dates. Wait for me. And then verse 9, read these words. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. We're not really told whether that's actually a distinct language or whether it's just that the approach, it will be so unified, it'll be so different from what we have now. I guess we'll have to wait and find out. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Holy mountain is usually a phrase to his government. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What do you feel and sense when you read those words? There's something unspeakably powerful in them, but also unspeakably calming. Calming. It will begin as a terrible time of trouble, but it all leads to something very hopeful in those words. That's what God's fall festivals are all about, aren't they? Isn't that why we look forward to them so much? I told my wife this morning I was thinking back about past Feasts of Tabernacles, and suddenly I drew a blank on one year. Where were we in whatever year it was? Oh, no. I used to be able to rattle them all off. Now what? So I sat down at my keyboard, the computer, and I just started typing. And I printed it all out, and it came down to the end, and it took two pages, just one column, and I looked at it, and I looked at 62 Feasts of Tabernacles, counting this year. And I looked at the first one in 1961 in Big Sandy, Texas, and I could have written the ages at the end of each one. That one would have said 9. And then at the end it said 2022, Eastbourne, Sussex, England, United Kingdom. And then there was another number beside that. It was a lot larger than 9. In fact, it was 1 plus 61 larger because it was the 62nd feast, and it said 7-0. And I did get them all down. I had to check a few notebooks, go back in the closet. Okay, where's that notebook for that feast? Nope, 2009. Nope, there it is. Oh, yeah, that's when we were there. I thought, I better get them down, because if I have trouble remembering them now, it's not going to get any better. That's what they're all about. Every time we go to the feast, it's about the setting up of the government of God. I don't know how much longer that list will get. That's up to God. Up to me a little bit, how I take care of myself, I suppose. But mostly that's up to Him. The important thing is that it works out this way that we were talking about today's sermon. So what is our part, yours and mine? In the rest of the time today, I'd like to identify three challenges that human beings cannot fix on their own. And I want us to look and understand and see why only God has the answers. We don't have the answers. No human movement, no human political party, no human government, no human foundation, no human effort of any kind will bring it about. Only God has the answers. The question is, where will we sink all our efforts? In this case, it is okay to put all your eggs in one basket. You just have to make sure it's the right basket. In these challenges, let's look to make sure that we are putting our lives in God's hands to give us the solutions to learn now so we can teach later. I'll introduce each challenge with a scripture. So here's challenge number one, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 5. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 5. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. I have a question. Are you tired? I'm not speaking now of the normal need that everyone has to sleep and refresh the body's systems physically. I mean spiritually. Are you tired? Because, brethren, if we're tired spiritually, we're not in a good place. Here's the first of three modern proverbs I have for you today about being tired. If we get spiritually tired, we are not drawing on the right source for our strength. Plain and simple. If we get spiritually tired, we are not drawing on the right source for our strength. There's only one source for spiritual strength. That source never tires, never runs out of energy. If you and I do, then we're tapping the wrong source. I'm talking again spiritual terms, not physical, I understand. Or possibly we aren't tapping into it enough, which would mean we were kidding ourselves about our spiritual standing, wouldn't it? Relying too much on our own strength, which amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? We're tapping into the wrong source, our own selves in this case. Sermonette talked about the concept of making an idol of ourselves. There are two classic verses about getting tired or weary, as the Bible describes it. You probably know one of them by heart, and you'll immediately recognize it when we turn there. But there's an interesting companion verse that says almost the same thing, but its context is really interesting. The familiar one is Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6, 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." Remember Zephaniah 3:8? Wait for me, says the Lord. What's the context here? Well, back up to verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a certain pattern of life we should be living. And in that pattern, first and foremost, we should be looking to help and serve and care in the place God's put us, in the household of faith. But because we are to be this kind of person, that approach to life spreads out to encounter whoever we see, if there's a way we can help. Now, we have to understand the difference and understand what we can and can't do and what we are not able to do and where we need to put our resources and efforts. That's all goes without saying. Time of year. Doesn't this tie into the fall holy days? Theme of judgment in verse 7. Doesn't that smack of the fall holy days? Verse 8. When will those who in this life are sowing to the Spirit be given the reward of everlasting life? That sounds like a feast day, doesn't it? Feast of Trumpets. What happens if we get tired and lose heart? Remember the Luke 18 parable? He gave a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We're talking about patterns of life here. Sounds a lot like 1 Peter 4:17. I won't turn there, but it says, judgment is now on the house of God. This is our time to be reviewed, to be measured and weighed. If you read through 1 Peter 4, you'll see some fall holy day themes. You'll see references to when salvation is given. You'll see references to Christ's glory being revealed. Those are fall holy day themes. The tone is so similar, the patterns of our lives, accepting personal accountability, personal responsibility. Judgment is now on us in God's house. And right here in Galatians 6 and verse 9, it says, if we do not lose heart, we will reap. Sounds like that matches with Luke 18. You know, there's a proverb for that. There's probably a proverb for almost everything. Proverbs 24:10, I think, especially applies to spiritual energy and strength. It says, if you faint, and some translations in Galatians 6:9, actually the Old King James says faint, instead of lose heart. So there's a tie-in. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Wait a minute. Day of adversity. I mean, anybody's going to faint the day of adversity, right? Well, it depends. It depends on what power source you're tapped into. Remember, God's strength is never small. Take another look. Jeremiah 32. How about this one? Jeremiah went through a thing or two. Read his book lately? He went through a lot. I just finished this actually in one of my Bible reading threads I'm following. He's a pretty amazing man. I want to talk to him too. The list is getting longer of people I want to talk to. I hope we'll have time. Oh, wait a minute. Don't have to worry about time. Jeremiah 32, verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, maybe one of his downtimes, I don't know, saying, behold, I am the eternal. I use the definition for emphasis. The God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? That's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. God personally asked Jeremiah a very pointed question earlier in the book. You may have read this one before and think, ouch. Ouch. Because Jeremiah said in the early part of the chapter, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead, let me talk with you about your judgments. And then he says, can we talk about this? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them. They've taken root. They bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. Go reading down through. And then God's answer comes in verse 5. God says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan, or in the thicket of the Jordan? On our trip 3 years ago, we came down through the occupied West Bank toward Jericho and so on, and we passed a spot that was known as the Thicket of the Jordan, and it was just thick with underbrush and growth, and you can just imagine if that got all flooded and just kind of miry and boggy, and you would not make any progress going through there at all. And that's what God said to Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, if you think that's bad, you know, what would you do if things got really tough? There's a reference in Revelation to the church at Philadelphia where it says about the church at Philadelphia, you have a little strength. Brethren, we need to be relying on that, because relying on God's strength ups the power level considerably. Isaiah chapter 40 is another place. Isaiah 40. Now, I've given you a whole bunch of other scripture references, but none of them are the other 2 points yet, where I'm holding them in reserve here. Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's your power source? What's your power source? If we grow weary, we're not tapping into the inexhaustible supply of the power of the Spirit of God. Or we've stopped tapping in, and in fact, we're relying on ourselves. Poor choice. Galatians 6:9 is the classic scripture, but there's a companion verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that maybe you haven't spotted as matching up so closely. 2 Thessalonians 3. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And that verse just, it's really just a drop-in in the middle of a larger subject. And the larger subject, rather soberingly, is about people who turn away from God. In 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to tradition, the tradition which he received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority in the ministry, as a ministry, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone won't work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. To those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, see the contrast? He's making the contrast. As for you, don't grow weary in doing good. But it reads like Galatians 6:9. And then he gets back to his topic. If anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The thinking and the hope being that he'll come back. She'll come back. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him. Warn him as a brother. And then, of course, he wraps up the letter. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. May he be with you. Challenges. We are not to grow weary in doing good as possibly these people have. And right smack in the middle of this warning, he says, here's the contrast. These folks that he talked about were in serious spiritual danger. They apparently had drifted, and I believe one of the possible reasons for drift is they've strayed from their daily source of strength. You know, it does say in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Some of you may have competed in track and field events at one time. I ran distance races, and I can assure you that if you stop, you know, 100 feet in front of the wire, you don't get anything. You got to finish. You've got to finish. And we all do. What did Paul say to Timothy in his last letter? I have finished the race. That was his analogy. What about us? Are we seeing it through? Do we realize the dangers that lurk in Satan's world? Do we know how the archenemy hates the idea that we could be God's children, born as spirit beings in his family one day? I think he especially hates the Day of Atonement for obvious reasons. And again, so many places to turn. Hebrews 12. Just reread the whole chapter of Hebrews 12. There's some homework. Okay, second scripture to introduce a second point. Romans 8, verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He goes on to explain in verse 9, he says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit, if God's spirit dwells in you. That's the key. That's the key. So I guess you could say, in a sense, I could reword that first. The first of the three proverbs was, if we grow weary, we're not tapping into the right source of strength, not drawing on the right source. This could be the second little proverb. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Romans makes that abundantly clear. Paul's words cannot be mistaken. Either we're carnally minded or spiritually minded. Which one is it, he says? Part of the solution or part of the problem? Actually, what we were reading in 2 Thessalonians speak to that as well. The first part of the chapter, Paul focused on the solution-oriented people and their approach, the right way to go, verses 1 to 5 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's what we want to be, isn't it, brethren? A positive influence? Can people have confidence in you and me? Can we be depended on? Can they look to us and say, you know, I can predict how so-and-so will react to this? Because his life is like that. Her life just follows this pattern. There are so many things that we have to focus on. And Paul even warned in that same chapter, he did note, he says, look, you're going to encounter sometimes, he used the phrase in 2 Thessalonians 3, he said, he used the concept, he said, we have confidence that you will do and will do the things, but he says, you know, there are folks who are not reasonable. Verse 2 says, we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. There are folks like that in the world. We don't always run into those who mean well, but you and I have to be. What about some of the familiar verses we've read so many times? What about Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, that talk about if it were not for the elect's sake? What does that mean to you and to me? When will the days be shortened? When will God decide it's enough? I don't know. Some of the verses, some of the passages, when Jesus walked the earth, he told his disciples, the angels in heaven didn't know, that he didn't know, the Father only. Maybe that's changed since he ascended to his Father's throne again, but you know, I just don't know what the answer is to that. Those are meetings way above my pay grade. And yours too, for now. We do know that there is a spectacular, singular event that will ring down the curtain on what's going wrong on this planet that would lead to the destruction of the human race, and that is the events portrayed and encapsulated in the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, the saints with him in power and glory, for the elect's sake. Who does God put in such a rarefied group? Well, he does tell us. We have some indications. How many times have you read Isaiah 66 and verse 2? To this one will I look, to the one who trembles at my word, who has a contrite spirit, a contrite heart, and trembles at my word. A heart that can be taught God's way. A heart that seeks to learn. You know, so many people have kept God's holy days. There's one brief story I won't take a lot of time with, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, we sometimes read this on the Feast of Trumpets because of the timing of it. The people under Ezra and Nehemiah came together to be taught, and we find in Nehemiah 8, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. It was the Feast of Trumpets. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced. God commanded them to. They bowed their heads. They worshiped. At first, they started to cry. But the Levites quieted the people in verse 11. Says, though they quieted the people, be still, the day is holy, don't be grieved. So they went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's where you and I fit. So Proverbs, that third, second little proverb was, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Our third little proverb is introduced by another verse in the Mayan prophets in Amos chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Okay. Amos 3. Very short verse. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's a question. And it's a rhetorical question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, there's one more aspect of man's dilemma that we can look at today, the things human beings can't fix. They can't get along. I don't know if the name Rodney King resonates with you still, so many, 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 many years ago. African-American gentleman who was horribly beaten. And his only statement to the press when he was speaking was, he said, why can't we all just get along? And that's the problem with human beings. We can't just get along. It's a lot more difficult than that when human beings involved. So our proverb number 3, if you don't have the nature of a peacemaker, you don't have God's nature. If you don't have the nature of a peacemaker, you don't have God's nature. What did Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes, how many times have we read them? Verse 9 of Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So many other places we could go. Romans 8 adds the fact that those in whom God's Spirit dwells, they are his children. now and in the future. Where is man's problem? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. In all that he went through, he could see things so clearly. O Lord, verse 23, Jeremiah 10. I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then he asked God to correct him so that he didn't walk in the wrong steps. The last verse of the book of Judges talks about because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own sight. And even sometimes when they had a king, they still did that. Because the king didn't always follow God either. We've read Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. Humans by nature don't seek godly solutions to their problems. They default to another drive, one they're not even aware of. And the hard drive just keeps spinning and they don't come up with solutions. High aspirations from within, but dashed hopes apart from God. It's simple, it's profound, it's deep, it's not understood in this world. It's John 6:44 and the Esau syndrome. This is not their time of salvation. Not their time. If you're looking for more attributes to reflect on, I'll give you another chapter. I already gave you Hebrews 12 as one chapter for homework. Put down Ephesians 4 for another one. Ephesians 4, because it talks about the concepts, the mind we have to have. One Lord, one faith, one body, etc., etc., etc. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul knew that his life was nearing its end, he was in prison again, and this time, somehow, he knew that he wasn't getting out, as he had before. And he wrote to Timothy, a man that he had mentored in the ministry to prepare to carry the baton. And he says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. New International Version says, longed for his appearing. I think they're both true. And so the third and last little proverb today is, if we do not have the nature of a peacemaker, you do not have the nature of God. Three little proverbs to think about in connection with the fall holy days. Number one, if you get spiritually tired, you're not drawing on the right source for your strength. Number two, if you're not part of the solution, then you are part of the problem. And number three, if you don't have the nature of a peacemaker, you don't have the nature of God. Three things to think about as we head into the fall holy days. And as we do that, brethren, we look at the meanings. The answers become visible literally with the meaning of God's marvelous fall holy days pictured right in front of us. Right in front of us. I will state this as a fact. The world cannot solve its problems. I think we've identified that over a period of time. The world can't see that yet. They will continue to try. And you have to respect the good-hearted efforts that people do try to do. But they haven't got the source yet. Their time has not yet come. The world cannot heal itself. It cannot find the strength it needs. It cannot find the solutions it needs. It can't find the way to peace. Humanity doesn't have the answers. Jeremiah had it right. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. But God does have all those things. And we're about to embark on another season, another fall holy day season that reminds us in spades, and hearts and diamonds and clubs while we're at it, I suppose, that he has all of those things. And when God begins to intervene, he will formally announce the birth of his sons and daughters. He will formally announce their birth. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says so. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain," he says. That's the announcement of who will comprise the government of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Will that be Gabriel? I don't know. He's the one who usually makes announcements from the scripture. Are you and I part of that story? Part of that family? Part of the announcement? Are we part of the strength, the solution, the way to peace? Are we living the meaning of the way of life God's called us to as a kind of a living parable? Living in such a way that the fall holy days and their meanings will always be part of our story? Are you and I part of the elect because of whom humanity will survive? We're so close, 4 weeks away, and as we eagerly move toward the fall festivals one more time, we have to make sure that we do our part to make sure that the little story I began with today ends with these words, "And they all lived happily ever after."